Couple things. We are going to be in a new location in December. So next Thursday is our last evening here in this room. We will be moving and switching over to Community Christian Academy just off exit 109. So you get back onto the freeway, head towards Olympia, next exit, take a right there, and just head up to College Street. And there are directions with all the information on a flyer over there at the information table. And so that will be the first Thursday in December. The first Sunday in January is when we'll be launching our Sunday morning service. And then one thing that some people have been asking, because we're moving to a different location that is outside of Hawks Prairie, and our church name right now is Calvary Hawks Prairie, we've been asked, are you going to keep the name? And that's something that we've been praying about and considering and thinking. And if we were going to be there short term, 6 months or something, I would be okay with, you know, staying there and saying, yes, we are Calvary Hawks Prairie, but we're going to get back into actual Hawks Prairie area shortly after that. But what we would like to do is, if the doors remain open there at CECA, there's a lot of great opportunities for us to remain there more long term. And so we're going to change the name of the church to Calvary Chapel North Thurston. And that's just a little bit larger area than Calvary Hawks Prairie, but it's still the same general area. And it will identify a clear connection with Calvary Chapel. It's going to avoid confusion during the season that we are at CCA. And then it's more focused than Calvary Chapel Lacey. For example, this church right here, which you'd think is in Lacey, actually has Olympia address. And there's a lot of other areas in North Thurston that have Olympia address. And so this is the area we'd like to be, just somewhere in the North Thurston area. And so we're just going to call the church Calvary Chapel North Thurston. So we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 14 down to chapter 4, verse 10 tonight. Paul wrote this letter. He wrote three letters to two young pastors, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And each of these letters are God's instructions for the church, how the church is to operate. You can consider these letters a ministry manual. And I thought it would be beneficial for us as a new church to look at God's manual for his church as we are in the beginning stages of this church. So we titled this series Chart and Compass. God has given us direction. God has given us guidance. He has helped us know what plan and path the church is supposed to be walking in. And so tonight, we'll be covering these verses, and you could title this section, The Secret of Godliness. Have you ever been told a good secret? Not a bad secret, but a good secret. One that you're maybe supposed to wait before telling others. Right now, we're approaching the Christmas season, and there's going to be some secrets going around between family members. And right now, I have a secret that I know of with our family. And it doesn't have to do with Christmas, but it's something I have to keep concealed right now, and it's a good secret. Maybe it's somebody that you know who's expecting a baby, and they haven't made the announcement yet to people. I don't know what that good secret might be in your life, but what we're going to be looking at in these verses is a secret God has given to the church that he hasn't asked us to wait to tell. He's told it to us so that we can tell all the world. It's an open secret. It's something that was hidden for ages, and now he's made it known, and he wants everybody to know this secret. The word mystery is used here, but that's simply what it means. It's an open secret, something that was hidden, but now has been revealed. And there's two ways that the church is to share this secret or this mystery. One is to declare, to speak, to proclaim, but the other is to display, to practice, to show with their lives and not just speak with their lips. And it's a secret of godliness. Now, you might be here thinking, why should I care about godliness? You know, let's say a person's not a Christian, and you know, we as believers, we have the secret of godliness. They might be thinking, I don't really care about godliness. Why should I be informed of this secret? Well, the term godliness for practical purposes could be explained as living life as it was intended to be lived. That's what godliness is. When a person is walking a godly life, they are living life as it was intended to be lived. And I think that is something most people are interested in, discovering how to best live life. Even those who have rejected God are still on that search. If you ever read Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, it's the journey that Solomon made after he had walked away from the Lord. And he's looking for how to find fulfillment, how to find purpose, how to find meaning, how to find substance in life. How do I live this life? He's pursuing that. And I think everybody in one way or another is pursuing that. And the church has the answer. God has given the answer to us. And I think one of the reasons why people don't find godliness attractive, they view godliness as something that's stiff or stale or dull, is they have a misunderstanding of godliness. And we're going to look at that tonight. There is discipline in godliness, but there is also delight. True godliness is full of life. And so that's what we're going to focus on in these verses. We'll look at 3 points. We'll look at how the church is called to be a witness of this. We'll see there's a warning, and then it involves work. So first of all, the witness, the display of this secret. Let's read verses 14 through 16 here. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, Paul speaking. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery, or you could say secret or hidden truth, of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the world, believed on, or preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Paul is writing these things. He says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Paul's wanting to give Timothy a bunch of tools to be able to operate in the church and be a good pastor. And Paul's desire is actually to come to Timothy at some point in time. But he knows I can't do that yet. And so he's sending this letter. It's the next best thing that he's able to do. And the contents of this letter provide details that Timothy needs to know and how to lead well and for the church to conduct itself well. And one of the things I appreciate here in Paul is he's planning for the future, but he's being practical in the present. Maybe some of you have plans, things that you would like to do, ways you'd like to bless people. So maybe it's visiting somebody, but you are not able to do that at the present. And Paul's looking, what can I do at the present right now to bless that person? I think of Jason and Jackie Sanchez, who were here last week, and they're down, you know, in a couple months, or end of this month, they'll be back down in Mexico with the orphanage. And when you're by yourself, it can be pretty lonely. It can at times get discouraging, and you're in need of encouragement. I think that's where Timothy was in this church plant, where he was in Ephesus, and he was in need of encouragement. He was in need of strength, and Paul wanted to just go there and take this trip and visit him. And I think there's a place and a value to just connecting with people who've been sent out and her remaining in different spots and being there with them and encouraging them. Paul didn't just plant churches. He followed up with different churches, and he reconnected with people who are in different places. And so he's wanting to do that here. But he knows right now, I can't get there. I have this plan, but I can't take the next boat out. I'm occupied right now, but I'm going to send a letter. And just to use Jason and Jackie as an example, we would like to be able to go down there at some point in time, not only to help with the work, but to be a blessing to them, to be an encouragement to them in the work. But there's things that we can do in the meantime. We can write them letters. We could, you know, send communication back and forth. And that's what Paul's doing here. And so he is sending this letter, and he's wanting Timothy to be equipped for this work and encourage him. And he uses a few different terms for the church. One, he says, the church is the house of God, or the term could also be the household of God or family of God. We'll look at this a little bit more when we get to chapter 5. But I appreciate this term that the church houses God. God dwells in the midst of his people, and it's just a blessing that the Lord is here with us. We're not just meeting by ourselves, but he is with us. And then he refers to the house of God. He says it's the church of the living God. God is living. He is not just dead. He's not imaginary. He's real and he's alive. And then it's the pillar and the ground of truth. God has appointed the church to hold up and be the mainstay or the bulkhead of truth in this world. And if the church gives way on the truth, there's no other place for the world to really look to among people to see truth demonstrated and lived out. I mean, obviously, there's a truth of his word, but the truth lived out in lives. That's where the church, it's the church's job to be the pillar and to be the ground of truth. And what we believe, what we practice, what we proclaim, it's not opinion. It's not preference. It's not wishful thinking. It's reality. It's fact. We have been equipped by God to share reality to this world. And I think when we remember this, it can give us encouragement and confidence. And so I think this begs a question, though. He says, we're the pillar and the ground of truth. What truth is it that the church has been entrusted with? What specific truth? Not just truth in general, but the truth. And I think he gets to that in verse 16. I think this is the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. It's the truth of the gospel of grace. Right here, Paul refers to it as the mystery of godliness, or the way mankind could be made right again with God. When you think of godliness, you could also think of God-likeness. A person who is godly is being like God. And this is a secret to becoming godly, to becoming like God. It's through Jesus. It's through what Jesus has done. He was manifest in the flesh. He came down. He lived the perfect life that we needed to live, that we could not live. He died the death that we deserved, and then he made this great exchange. He gave us his righteousness and took our sin upon himself. And this is the secret to godliness. A lot of people are looking for a way to find life, and this is the way. And I think as a church, sometimes there is a hesitancy to share things that we know are true, but by calling them true, it brings controversy because truth is absolute. And we live in a world that fears absolutes, that wants to deny absolutes, that wants to make more things relative. And what's okay for you, that's okay, but I have a different opinion. I have a different preference. And there is no such thing as absolute. But except for that statement right there, which contradicts their statement. And yet, I don't think that we have to be afraid of making this claim. Because of this, we can tend to shy away from speaking about it, but we shouldn't respond in that way. There's a verse that I recently read in Isaiah that I appreciated. It's Isaiah 40, verse 9. And God is speaking to his people, the Israelites. He says to them, and they were, since the pillar and ground of truth before Christ, the example, the people who were to testify of his promises in the Old Testament. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. In other words, get to a place where you can be seen, where you can be heard. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. If you have good tidings, why should you hold back? If you have good news to share, why shrink? He says, lift up your voice with strength. In other words, there shouldn't be a timidity. There should be a confidence. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. In other words, look at God. And this was Zion's responsibility. And I think John the Baptist is a great person who actually did this. When he came and he shared, this whole chapter really predicts the coming of the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And he did this. He had good tidings. He was not ashamed. He was confident in sharing this news. And he told to the people, behold your God. When Jesus came, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the church has good tidings to declare. And in our responsibility, God has given us not just the responsibility to inform people, but to introduce people. not just to share people about truth, but to introduce people to the one who is true, to Jesus. And John the Baptist did that. And I think in some way he was a little glimpse of what the Israelites were supposed to be as a nation. And they didn't do that. And now God's transferred that responsibility for this time in history to the church. And it's not that he's replaced Israel. He's going to work in Israel again at a future time. But right now the church is that pillar and ground of truth. And we have that same responsibility to lift up our voice with strength, to not be afraid, to say to the cities of Judah, to say to the people in this world, behold your God. Paul said in Romans 1:16, he said, I could probably say it from memory, but I don't want to get halfway through and forget. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So this is the truth that the church is to proclaim, that we are to stand up and testify that there is a way that we can be right with God, and there is a way where we can experience fullness of life. And then Paul moves into a warning here. He lets us know that there are going to be people who are going to seek to distort this truth, the clarity of the gospel of grace. And I think it's true that the enemy always likes to take what is good and distort it and twist it and confuse it. And he does the same with godliness. There's two roads that the enemy is happy to take people down. One road is the road of liberalism, where you could say it's the road of worldliness, where God is, where the enemy is basically erasing boundaries and saying, you don't have to live within these guidelines. You can go do whatever you want. Here, this isn't the road that Paul's specifically referring to, but that's one road. And the other road is the road of legalism. It's the road of making greater restrictions upon life than what God has really given, or taking all of the guidelines that God has given, all the rules, and trying to do that in your own strength, and thinking, I can achieve godliness on my own. And Satan's really happy to take people down either of those roads, liberalism or legalism. And both of them lead to dead ends. Both of them lead to death. And here, Paul's going to address the subject of legalism and more of a greater restricted life than what God has really expressed. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. When you leave the truth, you only have one alternative to go to, and that is a lie. That's something that's not true. And God is the author of truth. Satan's the father of lies. And so anything that people believe that isn't of the Lord has been conceived and come up with by Satan or his cohorts. And it says, these people are going to speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, typically, if you hear of somebody who is speaking lies and hypocrisy and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, I would think that the next verse would say people who are neglecting to marry and indulging in foods that ought to be enjoyed with moderation. Wouldn't you sort of make that natural assumption? I would. You know, if I was not reading this and just making the assumption what was going to appear next. Somebody who has a seared conscience, I think they're going out and they're living in worldliness. But Paul's saying there's another way your conscience can be broken, and that's not going after worldliness, that's going after asceticism or this legalism, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received. Now, why would anybody be interested in asceticism or this, you know, legalism? I think if I was going to walk away from godliness and walk away from the Lord and depart from truth, I'm just speaking honestly here, I'd prefer to eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow I die than, like, let's just live a miserable life and then die. That's what these people are doing. They're just saying, oh, no, 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 no. I can't take part in this. I can't take part in this. I can't take part in this. And I think I'm godly. And they're not. But here, These people were interested in asceticism. Why would anyone be interested in the mortification of their body in this way, or you know, this restriction, thinking that godliness comes through these self-denials? I think there's two reasons. One, it could be just straight up deception. The other could be pride. First of all, deception. The Greek culture, this is a quote of Ephesus, had the seeds of 2nd century Gnostic dualism that regarded the human body and its functions as evil and taught that the godly must live above the physical. So there was going to appear, shortly after this time, this Gnostic theology or this Gnostic idea where the material is bad and the immaterial is good. And so the best way for you to live a godly life is to separate your life as much as you can from material things and to detach yourself from all things physical. And so what these people were then thinking is, I can't enjoy physical pleasures. If it's good to the palate, it probably is, you know, of Satan. Or if it's just enjoyable to the body, it's something that is evil. And so this is one of the things that Satan was utilizing. And some people, it could just be pride, not so much deception. It could be just a way of measuring their life against others. And you're looking at, well, this person's less strict. They're enjoying all these things. I feel more holy because they're enjoying these things. And Paul gives these two examples of marriage and food as things that Satan is going to distort and say, you can't enjoy. And I think it's sad to see that marriage really had this idea placed upon it at different times in church history. I want to read you a few quotes. The early church fathers, Tertullian and Ambrose, believed that the extinction of the human race was to be preferred to the sexual relationship within marriage. Ambrose wrote that, quote, married people ought to blush at the state in which they are living. Augustine argued that the sexual relationship was innocent in marriage, but the passion that accompanies it is always sinful. In other words, that it's okay to do it, but you shouldn't enjoy it. It's a necessary duty for the propagation of humanity, but it shouldn't be a delight. He frequently counseled married couples to abstain. This is church history. This is people who were pretty well-known names at church history, and Paul's predicting this before that time. This is another quote. The church fathers were virtually unanimous in praising virginity as superior to marriage. This culminated in the Council of Trent in the 16th century, which denounced those who denied that virginity was superior to the married state. So 1,600 years after Christ, they got it right. Actually, it's biblical, it's appropriate, marriage is good, everything within marriage is good. The Roman Church kept adding days in which marital intimacy was prohibited until more than half the days in the year were excluded. No wonder there was a Reformation. And one of the things that took place with the Reformation was a return to biblical perspective and biblical teaching on marriage. This is continuing. Seriously, the change did come through the Reformation with its return to the Bible and a focus on what was taught. And the great heroes were the Puritans. Yes, the Puritans. As they took on the Roman Church in straight-on debate. And the Puritan doctrine of sex was a watershed in the cultural history of the West. The Puritans devalued celibacy, glorified companionship, marriage, affirmed married sex as both necessary and pure, and established the ideal of wedded romantic love and exalted the role of the wife. And you see, even in the world today, among a portion of the greater church in the world, there's a small group, or there's a pretty large group, of that church that still thinks and still basically prohibits their pastors, their priests, from being married. And Paul is predicting this. Paul is saying, it's not right. It's not of the Lord. This is a good thing. I think even to this day, there's three ways that people can view this type of intimacy. Some people view it as God in their life. They make everything in their life about that. And we live in a world that's very much, you know, pursues that and idolizes that. But there's also a group within the world that views it as gross. And God doesn't say it's gross. God says it is a gift. It's something that is good, but it does need the context of marriage. And so here, Paul is just encouraging Timothy, don't restrict godliness more than the restrictions God has, you know, put around it. There is joy, there's delight, there's things that are good in godliness. And don't make it something that is unattractive or difficult in that way. The other example that he uses is food. And the dietary rules for the Jewish nation didn't apply to the church. There's nothing immoral today about eating bacon. And some of you are probably saying amen to that. There are some people, you know, today who think and they view being a vegetarian or a vegan like religion. Now, there is absolutely nothing wrong with being a vegetarian or being vegan for dietary or health reasons. But if you think you're more holy because you are a vegetarian or a vegan, you're not. It's not what goes into the body that defiles a person. It's what comes out of the heart. And so Paul is addressing this. You know, today, one of the other examples is organic only, where we just see a lot of people totally for organic food. I'm fine with that. But it can become something that they just preach. And if you're not eating organic food, you're not of the faith. Or you're not of their faith. And Paul is just being very clear. God has created these things to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Paul doesn't get into some other present day examples, but you could use the example of music or technology, where the church, for different decades and different seasons, has a resistance or hesitancy towards different instruments, towards different styles, towards different matters of technology, and there's, you know, forbidding to whatever. It's a distortion of reality, where God created all these good things, and the devil has hijacked a lot of it and used it for his kingdom, and God's actually given a lot of these things for us to be able to use for his kingdom and to redeem. There are certain things in this world we are to reject, but there are a lot of things that we can redeem, we can utilize. And I think today music and technology are among those. So, some questions before we move into the last few verses here is, what are you whispered to as the high road or true holiness? In your mind, like, the little things that people speak to you as, this is true godliness. That's not really, you know, in Scripture. It's above Scripture. It's beyond Scripture. It's a distortion of Scripture. What are those things that you get spoken to? And it may vary. But the truly spiritual life, true godliness, it's not to deny the physical life. The true godliness is to allow Jesus to be in charge of the physical life and express gratitude in that. Here he says, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. G.K. Chesterton said this, you say grace before meals. All right. But I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. There's so many aspects of the Christian life that we can enjoy and do to the glory of God. Kent Hughes says, the Christian life is not meant to be lived in the negative, but in the positive. And if we as a church are displaying a negative view of godliness, it's not going to be an attractive view. If we just demonstrate, you know, godliness is a bunch of no's to all these things, as opposed to a bunch of yeses to God's things. That's what he's described godliness as. So, Satan wants to distort godliness, and Paul's warning us against doing that. And then verses 6 through 10, we see the devotion to this secret. Verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Paul's not denying self-discipline and the importance of dedication and devotion when he's warning us against asceticism. But he is encouraging us here that there are certain things we are to devote our lives to. He's telling Timothy here, there's a work of instruction. If you instruct the brethren in these things, speaking of all the things of this book, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And before Timothy was to instruct, there's certain other aspects he was to apply himself to. Nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which he has carefully followed. Before he teaches, there's supposed to be personal study and application. In Ezra, he was a scribe in the Old Testament, which is similar to a pastor. In Ezra 7:10, it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord." Or that term seek could be to study the law of the Lord, to nourish his life in the words of God, and to do it, to apply it, and then to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Paul said in Philippians 4:9, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." A good minister of Jesus, a good pastor, is somebody who's not just instructing the body in these things, but nourishing their life in these truths and following these truths, and then it's out of that that instruction follows. And that's one of the things that I want to do. I know that the healthier I am as a Christian, the better pastor I will be. But if I'm neglecting personal devotion time with the Lord, if I'm not seeking to apply God's word, I'm just encouraging you guys to apply God's word, I'm not going to be a good pastor. I need to apply these things. I need to, you know, devote myself to these things before I share them with others. And then there's not only the work of rejection, but the work of instruction, but the work of rejection. Verse 7, "But reject profane and old wives' fables." There's a lot of things in this world that are not true and that are not good. And Paul's just encouraging Timothy, don't try to stay up on the latest of all the things that are wrong. Don't bother trying to, you know, stay on track with everything that's brand new that's heresy. Just focus on teaching what is right. You know, if you're a bank teller, how do they, and I haven't been one, but I've heard, how do they help the bank tellers know what is a true $100 bill? Do they bring them, you know, every week, here's a new counterfeit, watch out for that one. And, oh, here's a new one. How do they do it? They just give them the real money. And the more you're working with the real money, as soon as you find a false one, counterfeit, it's, oh, this one doesn't feel right. This one doesn't look right. The more you're familiar with truth, the easier it is to identify the lie. And Paul is just encouraging Timothy, teach the truth, teach the truth. Reject these other things. Don't spend too much time on them. Stuff's just going to come in and go out, and just teach the truth, and people will be able to identify the lie. So there is this work of rejection. And then third, the work of discipline. He says, exercise yourself rather to godliness. This word exercise, it's the same word we get our word gym or gymnasium from. And that's why people exercise at the gym. That's what it stands for. That's what it means. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." True good discipline is the art of saying no to certain things that you identify and see distract or detract from your primary goal. So you look at a person who's in the Olympics, or they're pursuing, you know, being in the Olympics. We've got that coming up here in January. And they devote 4 years of their life, and sometimes 8 years, sometimes 12 years, sometimes longer, to a goal. And they look at their week, they look at their calendar, they look at their year. What is going to inhibit me from pursuing and achieving that goal, getting the gold? And they cut out anything that's going to obstruct from that. And in our lives, we ought to do the same. Exercising ourselves unto godliness is of far greater worth than a gym workout. The Bible college I attended, they had a little gym up on the hill. And above the gym, they called it Prophet's Little Gym. And it was because of this verse, where godliness, or Bodily exercise profits a little. So they call it profits little gym. But godliness is profitable for all things. Now, this isn't to say that Christians shouldn't have gym memberships. But are Christians giving just as much attention or more to their spiritual health? You know, some give an hour or more to physical exercise each day. And I don't think that's wrong. I think that is a good use of being a good steward of the physical body God has given you. But it is not healthy if you're not giving 5 minutes a day to the nourishment of your soul. If there's no prayer, there's no Bible study, there's no reading, there's no fellowship with other believers, and it's just, you know, working out your biceps, but no working on your heart, it's not going to be profitable. If your spiritual condition could be pictured in a physical way, what would it look like? Would it be fit? Would it be toned? Would it be in good health? Would it be flabby? Would it be weak? Would it be in poor health? People write out, you know, physical workout plans. Have you ever written out a spiritual workout plan? How you want to spend time in prayer, spend time reading, spend time in fellowship, spend time in service, blessing others. Spiritual exercise, just like physical exercise, it involves working up to larger goals. I can't wake up tomorrow and decide I want to run a marathon today. And in the spiritual life, it's the same thing. So don't make goals in the spiritual life. It's good to have goals, but work up to them. You know, don't decide, I'm going to pray 2 hours tomorrow, and you haven't been praying, you know, but 2 minutes a day. It's going to be hard to work up to different things. And so just make different milestones and goals. So here, Paul ends. He says, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, for to this end we labor and we suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. We labor in this. This is something that we pour our lives into. So in wrapping up, a couple lessons, and then we're going to have communion tonight. One lesson that you can see in these verses, plan for tomorrow, but make use of today. Paul was planning this trip to visit Timothy, but he was making use of today. And sometimes we have all these plans in life, and we miss out on the opportunities that we have today. Another lesson, truth gets a black eye when the church fails to live well. And when we don't live well as Christians, the gospel, the reality of the gospel, it's not really able to be presented clearly to this world. Third lesson, Satan is just as much a fan of human religion as open rebellion. Fourth lesson, material things are not immoral things, but we should enjoy them with gratitude in relationship with the Lord. And fifth, keep a pulse on your spiritual health, not just your physical health. There's three secrets I see in these verses that relate to true godliness. One is grace. That was in verse 16, that we can't really attain godliness through our own abilities, that we need Christ. We need to be in relationship with Christ. It's a gift to us. Second is gratitude. If I think I'm living a godly life, but there's no gratitude in my life, it's lacking. And we see that in verse 4 and 5, thanksgiving. And then growth, that discipline. These are three aspects of godliness and secrets of true godliness. And so godliness isn't something that we can really demonstrate or live without Christ. We need to be in relationship with him. And tonight we're going to celebrate communion. We're going to remember Jesus. We're going to reflect on his work that he's done for us on the cross. So if the worship team wants to come back up, we will sing a couple songs and the ushers will pass out communion. You can hold it and then we will partake together. Let me close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, and we pray that you would help us as individuals and as a church to be bold, to not be ashamed, to really be able to testify and demonstrate to this world the secret of godliness, the secret of how to live life well and to reflect you. You made man in your image, and sin has greatly marred that image. But there is a way for that to be fixed. There's a way for that to be restored where we can really know fullness. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us to be in relationship with Jesus, to walk with him, that we would enjoy the good gifts that you have given, and that we would take care of our spiritual life, that we would pay attention so that we can grow, so that we can be in good health. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you for this time that we get to remember him in communion. In Jesus' name, amen.